Our study in the book of Hebrews, the title of the whole series, is called Greater Than. And it's the common theme of the book that Jesus is greater than. It runs throughout the epistle. The author is telling his readers that Jesus is greater than all of these things in order to encourage the weary assembly of Jewish believers to persevere in the faith. So he presents us with this son who's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than the temple. The eternal rest that he gives is greater than anything that the law can do. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's greater than the Levites in that he actually ushers us into the very presence of God for greater prayer. His is the greatest ministry of all time. Ensuing a greater covenant, greater worship, greater access to God in prayer by a greater mediator and a greater sacrifice. The author's argument is that in light of these great truths, how foolish it would be to follow anything or anyone else, because anything else will fall far short of the glory of the promise of God. Now, like many of the other epistles, the author of Hebrews follows the pattern of emphasizing the indicatives at the beginning of the epistle. In this case, he emphasizes who Jesus is. He does this before giving the exhortations or the imperatives. These indicatives focus on Jesus' greater high priesthood. This is occupies the central chapters between chapter 4 and chapter 10. Then, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, he begins the exhortations. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, go back one chapter, he begins, therefore, brothers, in light of all of this previous magnificent truth of the greatness of Christ, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so he's about to give that exhortation, but he's laying on some more indicatives. This is Christ. This is how great he is. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Then he goes on to talk about how, in addition to drawing near, he exhorts unwavering, clinging to the hope of their confession, not throwing away the confidence of their hope, which has great reward. And then chapter 10 concludes, revealing the difference between those who, on the one hand, shrink back or fall away, and those who persevere and walk by faith. Look at verse 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what's the difference between these two people? Who's the righteous one whose soul is preserved and the one who shrinks back or falls away or apostatizes? What's the difference? Faith. Faith, which then becomes the theme of the highly celebrated chapter 11 that we're in right now. We learn that faith is the conviction of a reality that is unseen. That those who walk by faith and live by faith do so as they live their lives by unseen realities. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 11, we see these words by faith that are repeated 18 times over the next 40 verses. By faith, and the author is going to give this list, if you would, or this has been called Hall of Faith, which I said is more than just a list. It's actually like a biblical theology. It takes us through the scripture from the beginning of time, right up through Jesus, to show what faith looks like throughout the history of the nation of Israel. The examples of faith in the chapter are there to show God's people how to respond in the midst of trials, in the midst of temptations, when they think that God may not be faithful. Here's proof. There are these men and women who've gone before you. They're no different than you are. But they made this journey of faith, and they endured to the end. They made it to the end. And if they can, you can. We're not alone. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who go all the way back to the very creation of the world. And their commendation always comes by faith. Righteousness always comes by faith. We went back last time to look all the way back in time to the very first human being born, or one of the first two human beings born on earth, Abel. And then the author picked out Abel and Enoch and Noah over this 1500 year time period. And he took us from Abel to Enoch to Noah and showed us that they obeyed God by faith. And they found their commendation by faith. And that is still true today. It is by faith. So as we come to verse 8 now, we're going to jump ahead another 400 plus years. And we're going to look at the life of the man who was called the father of faith, Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. We're going to look at the faith of Abraham and the faith of Abraham's sons. This section, this subsection, spans from verses 8 through 22. And I'm going to cover this, God willing, over three sermons. The bulk of it today, 8 to 16, we'll look at today. We're going to look at the faith of Abraham generally. Then next time, we'll just look at verses 17 through 19 and look at Abraham's faith specifically in that monumental testing where God called him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And then we'll look at, thirdly, the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Abraham's offspring. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to cover 8 through 16, but I'll begin today just by reading the first three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What I'm going to do today is begin by going back to the book of Genesis. You can go back to Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to take you through some of the high points of the story of Abraham. And I'm going to do it this way, doing it all up front, giving all by way of introduction, rather than going back and forth from Hebrews to Genesis. Once we get through Genesis, I'll refer back, as we're going through the verses in Hebrews, I'll refer back to this introduction. So it's important, though, that you understand up front the life, at least these high points of the life of Abraham from Genesis. So Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at God's initial promise to Abram. God had not changed his name yet. This is the very first call of God, 75-year young Abram of Ur of the Chaldees, living at this time in Haran. Abram grew up and lived in a land that was surrounded by pagan idolatry. But it was his home. It was all he knew. It was where his family was. It was where his family's family was. Ur is believed to have been culturally advanced, brimming with trade and riches. It was a bustling port on the Euphrates River, laced with canals that were filled with merchant ships. There were warehouses and factories. There was a massive stepped pyramid that rose above the city that honored false deities. Abram was a rich man from a rich neighborhood. He was undoubtedly surrounded by whatever the modern conveniences of the time of the ancient world were. And it is here that Abram meets Yahweh. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the very first promise that God makes to Abram. It's a conditional promise. Abram, if you go, I will make of you a great nation. And Abram did go, and Abram took his nephew Lot, They left Haran and they journeyed ultimately to Canaan. 5 years later, Abraham's 80 years old. Turn to Genesis 15. 5 years earlier, God calls Abram with the first promise. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But it wasn't specific, was it? He doesn't specifically say how he's going to make Abram a great nation. Age of 80, Abram starts to wonder, okay, how is this going to take place? Verse 1, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. It was counted to him as righteousness. God gives Abram this incredibly broad promise. It's not going to come by Eliezer, your nearest kin, but your very own heir is going to come from your own body, and it is going to occupy as much as the stars are of the heavens. God not only makes this promise, but then he confirms it with a vision. I won't get into it, but ultimately he makes a covenant with Abraham. He swears by himself, and God himself passes through the sacrifice unilaterally, making this promise. It's made by God alone. After this, another 5 years passes. Abram waits. He begins to wonder again. He begins to wonder, is this promise ever going to be fulfilled? He's now 85. In chapter 16, turn to chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah decide, well, it's time for us to take a little action in here. So Sarah suggests that Abram take her handmaid, an Egyptian bondservant, Hagar, to be the mother of the child of promise. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain a child by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her bondservant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Finally, in verse 15, they bear a son. Presumably the son of promise, by the name of Ishmael, when Abram is 86 years old. So Ishmael is born now. And we know the problems there. If you're familiar with the story, you know I don't have to summarize them. But it demonstrated a lapse of faith. But this was not held against Abram so as to cancel the terms of the covenant, because remember that covenant was made unilaterally by God. God was going to make sure that this covenant was going to be kept. So Abram waits another 13 years. He's now 99. It is now 2.5 decades since God first called him. The last 13 years of Abram's life, he lives under the presumption that Ishmael is the son of promise. Genesis 17, age 99, God again comes and he affirms the promise of the covenant. He changes Abram and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah, exalted father, and he promises them an heir. Verse 15, Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. He couldn't believe it, right? Ishmael, here he is. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Later on, Genesis 18, Abraham again is visited by the Lord, by this time in the form of three men, and this time Sarah is around, and she hears it. Genesis 18, look at verse 9. They, this is refers to the Lord, coming in the angelic form of three men. Three men come before Abraham, and they say to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now he's being very specific, even the timing. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed. She laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And then finally, in Genesis 21, verse 1, Isaac is born. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, she said. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The promise is fulfilled. God's oath is fulfilled to Abraham. Though their own bodies were as good as dead, Abraham and Sarah bear the promised son, a promise that God guaranteed by himself. And through Isaac and Jacob and his sons after him, at the appointed time came the ultimate promise, through whom all families of the earth would be blessed, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Now, with all that background, let's go to Hebrews 11. We're going to see the prototype of saving faith, Father Abraham. This section in particular emphasizes Abraham's trust in the future as faith looks forward to a future reward. And we're going to see God's goodness in rewarding Abraham in three ways, which are going to form the 3 points of the sermon: a greater home, greater people, and a greater future. A greater home, greater people, greater future. First, let's look at the greater home, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verses 8 and 9 refer to two events that are separated by about 70 years in Abraham's life. First, in verse 8, when Abraham was called by God to go, to leave his homeland, and then 70 years later, when he was settling in the promised land. Abraham was 70 years old when God called his father, Terah, to leave Ur. That's in Genesis chapter 11. And then from there, they settled in Haran, which is just north of the promised land. And this is where God called Abraham and said, "Go, you got to go all the way. You can't stop where your father stopped. You got to go all the way into the promised land." And we saw that, like Noah, Abraham obeyed God. And this obedience came how? By faith. He did not know where he was going. Then, in verse 9, some 70 years later, Abram is now in the promised land, and he's dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He's living as an exile. So it's important that we see this, that both his leaving his homeland, as well as his living in the promised land, are both done how? By faith. And that's very important to understand. Because while everyone will say, yes, amen, but you leave your homeland by faith, few people realize that you also dwell in the promised land by faith. Verse 9 reveals that even when the destination is reached, you still live by faith. Abraham still lived by faith. By faith, he left his home. By faith, he dwelled in his new land, still as it not being a home. See? How could he do this? Well, verse 10 gives us the grounds in which Abraham did this, with the word for, which is a ground clause. This is the ground for his faith. This is how Abraham had the power and motivation to live by faith. For, what? Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what he was looking for. In other words, the strength that he needed, the motivation for Abraham to live as a pilgrim, whether in his homeland or in the promised land, came in that he understood that the foundations of the earthly city were lacking. There was something unsatisfactory in the foundations of the earthly city. So he looked forward to a future unseen city of God. Because Abraham knew God's voice, he trusted him and he obeyed him, even without knowing where he was going. He didn't have to know the whys, the wherefores, and the hows. He didn't need the detail. He simply trusted God, left his homeland. And at that time, Yahweh became his Lord. You follow your Lord. And likewise, brethren, when we become Christians, the first step of faith is that we accept his lordship over our lives. Now, many people want to make that the second step of saving faith. But there is no intermediate step of accepting Jesus as Savior apart from Lord. And I say this often because this is still a plague in the evangelical church. There are still churches treating believers, unbelievers, as believers because they claim that Jesus is their Savior, but they're not following him. There's no doctrine in Scripture that says you can have Jesus as your Savior and later you make him Lord. No, you don't make him anything. He is Lord. And you either accept that and follow him or he's no Lord at all. And if you don't, then you're found among those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what he says. He's either Lord of your life, and so he requires unreserved obedience as Lord, or he is not Lord at all. And if you're here today and you have lived under that lie that you can be saved by believing in Jesus without trusting Jesus, that it's somehow just kind of mental assent, yeah, I know Jesus did that. Good. Sounds good. If that's what you believe today, you need to repent. You need to understand the Scripture rightly. To follow Jesus requires his lordship. Following necessitates lordship. If he's not Lord, then you're not following. Or you're not following, he's not Lord. Now, once Abraham arrives at the promised land, he and Sarah and his children live a fruitful life in the promised land. Abraham and Sarah enjoy raising two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, 15 grandchildren, ultimately. Isaac grew up. Abraham was instrumental in helping Isaac find a son. Find a wife. Helping his son find a wife, Rebecca. They lived a full life in the promised land, but they made no attempt to build a city. They made no attempt to settle down. They lived in tents. They lived as aliens and strangers, even in the very land that God called as their inheritance. They were strangers in a strange land. It's not that they were ungrateful to God for sending them to this land. They realized God had sent them there. But they realized that even in this land that was flowing with milk and honey, even here it was not their home. They live like Dorothy in Oz. Right? She's over the rainbow. She's over the rainbow. Well, what does she do? She wants to go home because home is home. There's no place like home, she says. They realize that everything on earth, even God's promise on earth, is temporary. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed it in the day that they lived it, in the day that they were in it, but they did not live of it or for it. In their hearts, they left all to follow Yahweh. So Abraham, though he lived in the land of promise, he did so as a stranger and an alien. And he was looking for a city, ultimately, who has its foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Likewise, brethren, we can learn from this, whatever earthly gifts God gives you to enjoy in this life, please enjoy them. Make the most of them. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your employment. Enjoy your fellowship one with another. And do so now, because you don't know how much longer you have. In just 2 months, we're going to experience the pain of parting ways with two precious families moving to Kentucky. And that's the painful reality of transience of life. It's the reality of life. Life on earth, there's no permanent home on earth. We all may move, and if we don't move physically, we may move to heaven one day. We all will one day. I hope and pray that both the families that are moving, leaving, and we who are staying behind have enjoyed our time together. Mike, how many of us have not been blessed? Laughter, bringing laughter, the gift of laughter, as well as the gift of your hands, your mark is on this building. Carrie and Anthony, and you guys have been with us, I believe, since 2007. Is that right? About 2007, 2008, somewhere around there. Yeah, 2008. And your presence is irreplaceable. I can't think what it will be like to not hear Carrie and not see Anthony running around setting up wires and whatnot. And Steve and Giovanna, you've been with us a shorter period of time, but it's like you're an indelible presence here with us since you came. You brought love and your presence and your gifts to this body, and this body will never be the same. But as you guys move on to the promised land, I'd remind you, Kentucky is on earth. It may be over the rainbow, but it's on earth. And as it is on earth, remember that it will, too, be filled with disappointments because life is temporary. Nowhere on this planet can we escape that hymn says, the sympathetic tear of painful loss. We can't escape that. It's a reality. There's no heaven on earth. Not even a promised land on earth is our home. May we all be beware of the danger of settling down anywhere in this world. As if it's your home. The scripture tells us, right? Love not the world, neither the things in the world. And some of you here are younger and you're looking for a home, a house to live in. And I understand that. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But realize that even if you buy a home, that is not your home. You don't cease to live as pilgrims and strangers here. You live with your eyes fixed on an eternal city whose architect and builder is God. An unshakable city. It can't be overthrown. There's no taxes there. There's no wicked witches there. And there are no people who move away anymore. This is why Abraham obeyed God. This is why he left his homeland, because he knew it wasn't home. Not because he was so enamored with the destination. He says he didn't know where he was going. He didn't even know where he was going. But he had the power to obey God because he hoped to dwell in a future city, a permanent Zion, a new Jerusalem, where we will feast and weep no more, a greater home. Not only did Abraham demonstrate faith by looking for a greater home, his faith would also be tested by the promise of a physical heir and ultimately a greater people. Remember in Genesis 15 how Abram comes and says, I got this guy Eliezer in my family. Is he good? Does he work out? And God says, no, look to the heaven. Look at the stars. That's how your offspring is going to be. And then it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4 when he's teaching on justification by faith. And he says, he quotes that. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Genesis of any of the ancients that it is said their faith is mentioned. Remember, we heard nothing about Abel's faith, nothing about Enoch's faith, nothing about Noah's faith, nothing about Abram's faith when he left Haran. But now this is the first time. And the author of Paul catches up on that in Romans 4. When he's talking about justification by faith, he says, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly has his faith counted as righteousness, just like Abraham's. And he calls Abraham the father of all who believe. He says, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Who's them? Us. All who believe. Righteousness would be counted to us who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham. I pray today that if you're listening to this, that you would know that you have no righteousness on your own that will merit you any standing before God, and that the only way that you can be counted righteous in the eyes of God is on the basis of faith. Faith in His Son. And that knowing this, you would cry out in repentance and faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. He will not cast anyone out. But he will save to the uttermost all who call upon his name. Young or old today, if you are outside of Christ, repent and believe the gospel. You cannot earn your righteousness. Your righteousness comes from Christ and what he has done for you. Believe on him today. As we come to this second point, verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 11, we find Abraham, along with his wife Sarah, believing the promise of a greater people. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Sarah's what? 90. Abraham doesn't mince words. Says he's as good as dead at 99. Yet from them, a people, descendants, get this, descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. Now, we read earlier, what was Sarah's reaction to this when she heard it, when she overheard it in the tent? Remember? She laughed. It says she laughed to herself. Now, she may have laughed to herself, but God heard it because God said to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you imagine the conversation later that night between Abraham and Sarah? Sarah, how could you laugh? It was God. It wasn't God. It was three guys. You're hanging out with these guys. I don't even know who they are. And besides, I just laughed to myself. They didn't really hear me. Oh, they didn't. They didn't hear you? Then why did that man, one of them rebuke me and say, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, never mind. Well, despite her initial laughter, Hebrews tells us something about Sarah's faith. She'd come around. She believed the promise. Genesis doesn't tell us, but Hebrews does. How do we know? Because it says, by faith, she received the power to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. And she called him Yitzhak, which means laughter in English, or Isaac. How did Sarah come around to believe the promise of God? Verse 11 tells us. How did Sarah come around to believe this impossible promise? What is it that caused her to believe? Verse 11, she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. She made a character assessment of Yahweh and said, yes, he is faithful. She counted him faithful. She knew that God was good. Sarah believed God, believed that he exists, and believed that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. She knew that he was a rewarder. She trusted in his goodness, his faithfulness. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. People have all different ideas. Faith is a force. Faith is this. Faith is that. Faith is a feeling. Faith is no positive feeling or emotion that could be worked up by the rhetoric of a preacher. Faith is a deliberate assessment of the character of God and believing that. She assesses God's character. She knows that God is good. She knows that God is faithful. And because she knows that, she knows I can follow him. Now, while Isaac was the son of promise, he doesn't completely fulfill the promise, does he? See, Isaac is the beginning. Isaac is the first star in myriads of galaxies. Isaac is the first one grain of sand among billions of grains of sand. Like God's fulfilled promise of the promised land pointed to a greater home, the promise that they receive in Isaac points to a greater people. Who are these greater people? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place in Hebrews. We'll come right back. But turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, Paul is refuting the error of the Judaizers that say your righteousness can come by keeping the law. And he presents his case. He presents his case for a righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. And he points to Abraham as his example, as the father of faith. Galatians 3, look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Verse 14. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to who? The Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, so this greater people refer more than just Isaac, more than Isaac and Jacob, more than Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, more than the nation of Israel. This refers to Abraham's seed. Who's Abraham's seed? Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, or to your seed, who is what? Christ. Paul is saying here that the promise that Abraham would have a son was much greater than a physical heir. Isaac's life was always far more than about Isaac, and we're going to see more about that next time. Isaac was more than about Isaac. Look down at verse 26. As Paul builds up this case of Christ being the seed, then on the basis of all those who are in union with Christ, he extends Abraham's seed now to include all of God's children, Jew and Gentile alike. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, 29, get this, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring or Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That, my friends, is the complete fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Isaac, only the beginning. By faith, Abraham and his wife Sarah trusted that promise that their seed would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, they didn't understand it all, but that's what they believed. When they saw Isaac born, They celebrated. I'm confident that Abraham and Sarah rejoiced. They had celebrations that this world had never seen. Imagine the miracle child is born. Imagine the party for Isaac's bris. And I'm sure how Abraham would have raised Isaac in the faith every opportunity that he would have. They'd rejoice together, rejoicing at his bar mitzvah when he read the Torah for the first time. But Abraham and Sarah knew that this wasn't the fullness of the promise. They could rejoice, but that was not the full promise, was it? And 2,000 years later, it's revealed to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians that these descendants who are as like the stars of the sky and like the sea, the sand of the sea, are all who trust in Jesus among both Jews and Gentiles. So think about how many billions of people there are from the beginning of time who live in the eternal city who could point to Abraham as the father of their faith. Brothers and sisters, likewise, whatever or however God blesses you on earth with family, love them, rejoice with them and over them. Your family is a gift. Your wife, your children, your extended family, your parents, whether they are saved or unsaved, they are a blessing. They are there for you to rejoice and enjoy. Enjoy them while you have them. They won't be around forever. Abraham's life as a pilgrim did not mean that he lived an unproductive life cut off from everyone. He didn't spend his days gazing into the heavens, but he held on to life lightly. That's the key. So, brethren, hold lightly. Enjoy, rejoice in them, but hold lightly. Hold lightly to your gifts. Hold lightly to your family. For God has put you in a greater family, a greater people to whom you are intrinsically connected in Christ, a body of Christ to whom you belong through this new birth that He has given. In this new birth, we have a new family. We have a greater people, a people comprised of all nations, every tribe, every tongue. That is your greater people. Back to Hebrews 11. Abraham lived life on earth in light of a greater home and greater people. By the way, neither of which he saw. Even upon his death, he didn't see the promises completely fulfilled. That's what verse 13 says, by the way. He embraced them from afar. And we'll look at this now in our third point, a greater future. A greater future. Verse 13. These all died in faith. Who's these? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Abraham made it to the promised land. Yet even in Canaan, he considered himself a stranger. He was seeking a homeland. He was seeking a better country, a heavenly one, an eternal one, not made with hands. If he believed that his home was any earthly city, he could have just went there. That's the logic of verse 15. If Abraham felt like, I'm not at home here, but you know what, my family was home at back in Ur, let me just go back there. He could have went back there. Again, it's like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. She's in the merry old land of Oz with all of its color and all of its spectacular characters. But it wasn't home. And she would do anything to go home because there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. That is an absolutely true statement, brothers and sisters. There is no place like home. I can tell you because Jesus Himself prepared a place for you. I can say without question there is no place like home. Now, the original readers in this epistle would really be challenged by this. Because remember, what's their temptation? Their temptation is to go home. Their temptation is to shrink back, go back into what they were comfortable, what they were familiar with, go back to the comfort and security of this world in their Jewish religion. And the author is hinting here and saying, that's not your home. That's not your home. The more at home that we are here, the less heaven calls us. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the apostle exhorts us to live as exiles and strangers on the earth, not giving in to earthly passions. This is how we are to live, brethren. As Christians, as particularly Christians in the West, we have whatever we need. We're comfortable in our homes. We need to recover this identity of strangers, pilgrims, aliens. We need that identity back. We are far too at home, too comfortable, and that's why I believe God is shaking that comfort. As we'll see when we get to Hebrews 12, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only the things which cannot be shaken remain. Finally, we find the mark of true faith in Hebrews 11, that it's not only in beginning a journey, but in the process of completing the journey. Faith is necessary all along. And the key motivation that we learn from this text, the key motivation for you to live by faith. You say, I'm challenged. I have this going on. I have that going on. I have my kids are this and my father this and all this going on in your life. Here's the motivation. Key motivation to living by faith in the midst of the stormy banks that we're on. Is living in light of the unseen reality of your heavenly home. That there is a heavenly home waiting for you where your possessions lie. And if, as you live that way, brothers and sisters, that is going to mark you out as utterly different from this world. You're going to look like an alien and a stranger on earth. People will see the difference in your choices, in your decisions. Our minds are not going to be occupied with the same things that occupy the minds of the people in this world. It'll just be different. Paul says this in Philippians 3. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in the shame with their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's from we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Lay up your treasure there. Yes. We're here at this moment. We stand on Jordan's stormy banks, but we cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Brothers and sisters, if you live in that way, you'll be living like Father Abraham. You will be one of his many sons. You will be wonderfully rewarded. As verse 16 concludes, here's the beautiful reward. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called after a people who walk by faith. This is incredible. Think about it for a minute. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, made everything, all powerful, refers to himself as what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of human beings. Because God is not ashamed of a people who live by faith. God honors faith. Just the fact that God celebrates this long list of sinners in Hebrews 11 demonstrates that God honors faith. God would even boast in such a people. Because of his faith, Abraham was not disappointed by God, and God was not ashamed to be called his God. And neither is he ashamed to be called your God. Jesus Christ prepared a place for you and for all the redeemed children who live by faith. You have a city prepared for you that God made. Become occupied with that. Be enamored with that. Don't become enamored with all of the colors and all of the characters and all of the bells and whistles of this world, as enticing as they may be. Be consumed with your home. Because there's no place like it. May these fragile, weak bodies, these broken bodies that we try so hard to maintain, remind us that this is but a tent and we have a home. As Paul writes, as I close in 2 Corinthians 5, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We're just passing through. There lies ahead of us an exceedingly great reward that Father Abraham knew of, and we, as his many sons and many daughters, also may know of by faith.